The Miracle You Need, an exposition of John chapter 3, verses 1 through 16. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, February the 25th, 2009.
Let's bow for a word of prayer together before we enter our Bible study time. Father, thank you for this opportunity to be in your presence tonight. We're grateful for the opportunity to share a meal together and to fellowship around the table. We're grateful for the opportunity to gather around your word and together with hunger and excitement because we know that you're going to speak to us through your truth tonight. Father, I pray that you open our minds and our hearts, that you grant to us understanding, to grant to us insight. But Father, more than that, that you would grant to us the courage and the boldness to seek to live in light of the truth that you speak tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I hate to admit it because it's the kind of thing that preachers don't like to admit, but sometimes religion can be boring. Sometimes church is boring for folks. Because sometimes performing a ritual or trying to live up to a standard you can't possibly live up to is discouraging. If your understanding of faith, if your view of what it means to know the Lord and to be in relationship with Him is that you have to live a certain way and you have to do certain things in order to gain the favor of God, then you're doomed from the start because you can't get there because God's standard is perfection. Be perfect even as I am perfect. So what he would demand of you, if you've got to supply that in your own strength and power, is an unattainable goal. And if you're constantly striving for an unattainable goal, it wears on you. It becomes burdensome. And so attending is a burden and trying to live the life is a burden rather than a joy or a delight. If faith is a matter of striving in order to know God's love, you're fighting a losing battle. He was a member of the Fundamentalist Party. He was committed to the truth of God as he understood it. Pharisees were very concerned with obeying the law. In fact, they were so concerned about obeying the law that they put fences around the law. Because we don't want to violate God's law, so we know what the law is. Let's put some laws around the law so we won't get in there and get in trouble. But you know what the problem is? If you put a fence around something, that doesn't guarantee they're going to stay out. In fact, they'll climb the fence and get in there anyway. So maybe if we fenced off the fence, then it's more secure. And if fencing the fence makes it more secure, what if we fence the fence that's fencing the fence? And so as a result, in Judaism, instead of having a law that said, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, there were hundreds of laws governing the Sabbath day. Hundreds of things that you had to remember, you had to keep in mind, and you had to keep them all straight if you were going to obey that particular command of God. As a Pharisee, he was an expert lawyer. And as an expert lawyer, he was meticulous in keeping the law of God. In addition to being a meticulous lawyer and scholar of the law, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the Jews. Yet in spite of all that, his faith left him unfulfilled. In spite of his dogged determination, his soul was unsatisfied. There was something missing. There was something that just wasn't right about his relationship to God. And he was so concerned about what this was. He was so concerned about what was missing and so determined to find out and to have this burden lifted off of him, he decided that he would pay a visit to that troublemaking rabbi from Galilee. But understanding his position and knowing that he needed to be discreet, he decided to go and talk to Jesus at night. His name is Nicodemus, and the story of his encounter with Jesus is found in John chapter 3, and that's the text I want us to walk through this evening. John chapter 3, we're going to look at verse 1 down through verse 16. Do you remember what Jesus said describing the Pharisees? You remember, they were at odds with one another. The Pharisees didn't care for Jesus and his teaching. They were burdened. They were bothered. They would say things like, he's a wine bibber, and he hangs out with the wrong kinds of people. He spends time with sinners and tax collectors and people that he just shouldn't hang out with. If you're obedient to the law, if you really are trying to obey the Lord, you wouldn't hang out with the people that he's hanging out with. Well, listen to these words from Jesus, Matthew 23. 1-4. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so practice and observe what they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. That's a pretty stinging indictment about those whose responsibility it is to help people hear, obey, and live in light of God's truth, that they're all about placing burdens on your back and not doing anything to help you carry that burden, not doing anything to help you carry that load. I think it's understandable. They didn't care for Jesus. They didn't like his teaching. I think you can understand when you read that comment why they didn't like him. Because the things he said cut at the heart of their system. Because the things he said cut across the grain of what they believed and what they taught. But Jesus was trying to say, this is the problem with a works-oriented kind of faith. If your faith is all about your doing, if it's all about your consistently obeying all of these laws and all of these commands, then how could you be excited about your faith? Where is the joy in that kind of faith? If your faith is all about rules and regulations, if your faith is all about making sure you dot every I and you cross every T, and the day you forget to dot an I or the day you forget to cross a T is the day God stops loving you, where is the joy in that? Where's the fulfillment? Because you're going to know you never measure up. You never do enough. Because you'll know deep down in your heart, on your best day, under your best behavior, doing the best you can, it's not enough. Where's the joy in that? Nicodemus came to Jesus with a question. A question that he hoped would relieve that burden, would take that burden off of his back. He was very admired. He was considered a very good man, and he was a good man. But he was a good man who did not know God. Though he was an expert in all the rules, he had no relationship with the God who is. And I think that's part of what fascinated him about Jesus. Because I think Nicodemus looked at Jesus and said, he's different from everybody else. He teaches like no other man. He has an authority about him that I've never seen in any other teacher. There is a bearing about him, the way he carries himself, the way he responds, the way he deals with people, the way he deals with everything in around him. He is unique. There's something different about him, and I want to know about that. I want to know what that's all about. There is an intimacy in his message that I've never heard before. Where does that come from? And is it possible for me to know it? Let's listen to their conversation beginning in verse 1 of John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. So we listen to this conversation, this ruler of the Jews, this person who is in this high office, who is well respected, who is considered an expert in Scripture, but who's unsatisfied, who's unfulfilled, comes to Jesus. And notice what he said in verse 2. It's not meaningless flattery. Nicodemus isn't trying to butter him up because he wants something from him. I think he's very sincere. I think he's saying, there is something unique about you. There, obviously, the hand of God is on you in a unique way. Nobody could do the things you do unless God was with him. And Jesus interrupts him and says to him in verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, or verily, verily, he's saying, this is a true statement. Mark this down. This is one of those truths that you cannot deny. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I don't think Nicodemus was prepared for that. Did you notice he didn't even get to his question? Now, Rabbi, I know that you're from God because nobody could do what you're doing unless he was from God. And you can almost see he's getting ready to ask. And Jesus says, well, let me tell you before you even ask. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You'll never enter in unless you're born again. What's his reaction? Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? What is clear is that Jesus expected Nicodemus to understand what was being said. In other words, Jesus was not introducing some new teaching. Jesus was not coming at Nicodemus with something that was unique. He wasn't coming to him to say, let's set aside everything you have ever known. Let's set aside everything that you have ever known to be true, because none of that relates anymore. I'm giving you a brand new word. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, I'm trying to get you to understand what has always been. This isn't new. Jesus did not come teaching a new way of salvation. He expected Nicodemus to have some understanding of what he was talking about, but Nicodemus didn't understand it at all. I want us to walk through this passage. I want to point out three things as we make our way through. First, I want us to note the necessity of the new birth. We're going to begin by understanding what Jesus meant when he said, you must be born again. Now, you probably remember the hype and everything that erupted in about 74, 75, 76. I mean, it was really at its heyday in 76 because Jimmy Carter was running for president and he kept telling everybody about his experience and he was born again. And that became the phrase when all the news media picked up on it. And I don't know if you remember, but 60 Minutes did a big special on False Creek in 1976 because this whole born again thing, and that was the talk of the world. So it's a term that a lot of people are familiar with, and Chuck Colson's book, Born Again, and bumper stickers, Born Again, and all of a sudden, television personalities and sport personalities and movie stars are all saying, I'm born again, I'm a born again Christian. But what does that mean? Does the culture around us, do people around us have a real understanding of what that is? Well, in one sense they do. Because it is part of our culture. It's part of the vocabulary. If a politician gets involved in some kind of scandal and their popularity drops out and it looks like their career is over, but something happens to turn that around, they use the phrase, he's like he's been reborn. He's back. And they say the same thing about somebody else whose career seemed over. And all of a sudden there's a spike and they say he's got new birth. But what does it mean to be born again? And more importantly, what is Jesus talking about when he says, unless you are born again? The phrase in the Greek is better understood, unless one is born from above. So the emphasis of Jesus is on the work of the Holy Spirit. The $50 theological term for it would be regeneration. That's what he's talking about when he says born again. He's talking about the work of regeneration. Wayne Grudem, in his systematic theology, defines it this way. Regeneration is a secret act of God in which he imparts new spiritual life to us. This new birth, this regeneration is a work of God who gives us new life. It is the work of God in us that changes us, that alters everything about us. Now, why do we need that? Well, what did God say to Adam and Eve in the garden? You can eat the fruit of the trees in the garden, just don't eat the fruit off of that particular tree right there. Because why? In the day you eat of it, you will die. They took and ate the fruit, and immediately there was spiritual death. They were separated from God. They were alienated from God to the point that when God came calling, as he did daily, they heard the voice of God. They didn't run to God. They ran from God. They hid. They grabbed fig leaves and they tried to fashion them together to cover their nakedness. And you remember the encounter that they had with God. Because of their actions, you and I have inherited a sin nature. We are corrupted because our parents. We have inherited from Adam a nature that is sinful. Again, I'm not a sinner because I commit acts of sin. I commit acts of sin because I'm a sinner. The problem is in me. The problem's at the core of my being. The problem isn't a lack of education. The problem isn't that I'm in the wrong environment. The problem is I'm rotten in here at the core of my being. We need to remember where Adam and Eve were when all this started. In the perfect environment. The problem was inside of man. And I've inherited that nature. And because of that, I've been separated from God. It's as if the switch was turned off and now darkness reigns. But there comes that moment when the Spirit of God moves and the Spirit of God works in our heart and he flips the switch back on and we are made alive. We are connected again. We see and we embrace and we love our God. And it's because God does this work in us. He reconciles us. He brings us back together by his grace because of Christ. When we're born again, it's like a physical birth. There's no past, only a future. What'd Paul say? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things are passed away and all things become new. Now, does that mean that nothing ever happened before? No. Does that mean that there aren't consequences to my life before I was a Christian? No. There are some things we do before we come to faith in Christ, if, depending on our age and depending on our lifestyle and other things, you may know the Lord and be gloriously saved and you're sealed by his Holy Spirit and you are bound for glory and nothing ever changed that and you may suffer the rest of your days the consequences of your sin and your rebellion in your physical being. But in your spiritual life, there's only a future and a glorious future that God has guaranteed. But when we are born again, we are spiritual infants with a future ahead of us. But apart from Christ and apart from this working of God, death reigns. That's why Jesus said, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. But did you notice Nicodemus doesn't get it? What's his answer again? How do you respond? Well, now, how in the world am I supposed to go back inside my mother and be born all over again? So, when he heard born again, he immediately thought of a maternity ward. And it didn't make any sense at all to him. Because his mind is set on earthly things. Because his mind is focused on the things of this world. Brings us to the other thing I want us to consider, and that's the nature of the new birth. It's necessary because we're lost. It's necessary because we are corrupt. It's necessary because in Adam we all sin. In Adam we all die. And through Adam, the one man, death entered the world and it reigns. And left to ourselves, we are in death. Unless God moves, unless God does a work in us, unless we are born again, it's not possible for us to enter the kingdom of God. It's not possible for us to see the kingdom of God. But let's talk about the nature of this kingdom. Look at verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." What's Jesus talking about? What is he referring to when he says, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit? Well, there have been three basic views. One is that water birth refers to physical birth. That the water breaks and you come forth. And so born of water means you're physically born. Born of the Spirit means there is a spiritual birth. Now, here's my problem with that. Do we really need somebody to tell us before we can be born again we have to be physically born? It's a redundancy that doesn't even make any sense. So I think we just set that one aside. I think that's one that we don't even need to go down that road and explore. But others say water refers to baptism. That we are born again through baptism and the work of the Spirit. Well, is that true? I think we have to reject that because of the teaching of Scripture that's very clear. Baptism doesn't save. Baptism is a sign. Baptism is a symbol. It's very important. It is an act of obedience. But baptism is something we do showing a reality that has already happened. I don't get baptized in order to be saved in any way, shape, or form. It's not that, well, God saved me, but he's really waiting to seal the deal till I get baptized. When I confess my sin, turn from my sin, and embrace Christ as Lord and Master, and commit my life to Him, I am saved now because I am, and I want to publicly declare my allegiance to Christ, I am baptized. So I think we can take that view and set it aside. It's inconsistent with the Scripture. Consistently in Scripture, it is the believing that saves, not baptism. Even when they appear together in Acts and other places, believe and be baptized, the emphasis is on the believing. And if you read the context, that's clear. If you read the context in Mark's gospel when that's discussed, it's very clear the issue is our believing. So it's not you need to be physically born so that you can be spiritually born. It's not that you need to be baptized so that you can be spiritually born. Then what is he talking about? Again, I think we have to go back and understanding the passage. Jesus expected Nicodemus to have some understanding of this issue. So he has to be referring to something that Nicodemus could relate to. That he would have some knowledge as an expert in Scripture, as an expert in the Word of God. He should have some understanding of this. So let me give you two passages of Scripture. The first is Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 and 26, where Ezekiel writes, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give to you a heart of flesh." So it's Ezekiel talking about the new covenant. It's Ezekiel talking about what God is going to do. And he talks about water washing, water cleansing. Well, how about this one? Isaiah 44, verses 3 through 5. "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, 'I am the Lord's.' Another will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, 'The Lord's,' and name himself by the name of Israel." what we find in the Old Testament, when the Holy Spirit does a work, it is a miraculous work that transforms and includes cleansing. Whenever water is used in the Old Testament, it refers to cleansing and refreshing and renewal. So Jesus, in the pattern of the day, as the teaching rabbi, is using a parallelism, and he's pulling these two elements together to speak of the singular work of the Holy Spirit as a refreshing, cleansing, and transforming work in the heart of the believer. That's why he expected Nicodemus to have some understanding of the things he was saying. That's why he says, "You're the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things?" Nicodemus never would have heard, "You must be born of water and the Spirit," and think baptism. That would never enter his mind. The Pharisees did practice washing. It was not baptism. John did have a baptism, and there were occasions where different groups had a form of baptism, but it wasn't a common thing among them, and it never would have crossed his mind that that's what that phrase referred to at all. But consistently in the Old Testament, there is reference to water as a cleansing and a refreshing. And he's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the work of God in redemption, and in salvation. Notice also that Jesus did not say, "You must be born of water and you must be born of the Spirit." He said, "You must be born of water and the Spirit." It's together. It's not two separate things. It's one birth of both water and Spirit. The point of Jesus in the passage is that this work is completely the work of God. It's God's work. It's not our work. It's His work. So let's consider the characteristics of the new birth. The first one I would say is that the new birth is God's work, and it's His work alone. Listen to Peter, 1 Peter 1 and verse 23. "Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." Your parents conceived you and brought you forth. And therefore you were born in the image and likeness of your mother and your father. And in keeping with that, you were born according to a corruptible seed, bearing their image. Not so with the new birth. It is an incorruptible seed. It is the Word of God. It is the work of God. When we are born from above, we are given a nature that's reflective of our Father in heaven. God created the universe ex nihilo, out of nothing, and it was a grand and glorious miracle. God said, "Let there be," and there was. It isn't a matter that God said, "You know, we got all this matter that's out here floating around, and I think I want to pull it together, and I think I want to make stuff out of this stuff that's already here." There was nothing. And God spoke, and then everything that is came into being at the Word of God. Creation was a miracle. And the new creation is a miracle. You don't bring anything to that. You don't help Him in any way. He has to speak it into being by His power, by His Word. It is singularly His work. I think that's what Jesus makes real clear throughout this passage. That's why, as He overcomes the stubbornness of our heart and the blindness of our will and the hardness of our heart, we sing along with Charles Wesley, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound by sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke the dungeon, flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" We're imprisoned, chained, and He delivers. Not by my act. Not according to my will. Not because I decided I wanted to be. But God chose to move in a glorious way and bring salvation. We're prisoners bound in sin, and God is the great liberator setting us free. And if He did not act, we would be forever lost. That's what the Scripture teaches. That's why every one of us knows instinctively that we must praise God for our salvation. If it were not for His moving, if it were not for His doing, we would not come to faith. It is the work of God. It is the work of God alone. Second, it is according to the will of God. Now, I understand this is difficult, and some struggle with this, but stay with me. Did any of you choose to be born physically? Did any of you say, I'd like to be born? No, you came into existence because your mother and your father got together. And they had a relationship. And out of that relationship, you were created and your soul, everything came into being when you came together. We're not spirit children out there someplace looking for a body. Your soul, everything about you came into being when your mom and dad got together and the sperm and the egg got together and you came into being. Not a person here had any vote in whether they were going to be born or not, or to who they were going to be born or anything else. Someone outside of you determined that. Your parents made a choice. You didn't even get a vote. Now the question is, who made the choice for you to be born spiritually? And I want you to hear what Jesus says. Look at it. John chapter 3 and verse 8. He said in verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." In the Greek, the word wind and spirit is the same word. So we have to determine by context which word it is, whether it's wind or spirit and so forth. The point of Jesus in this passage is that wind is beyond the control of man. Now, I know through technology we have been able to harness the power of the wind, but we can't control it. I mean, meteorologists and others, they study and they predict what they think might be, but the fact is they don't know. They can't control it. It is beyond their control. And Jesus is saying, this is the work of the Spirit. It's often unpredictable. The Spirit of God is beyond our control, and the Spirit of God does as He wills. What is it in John chapter 1, verse 12 and verse 13? Remember, the Word was in the beginning with God. The Word was God. He created everything that exists, and that Word coming into the world enlightens all men and so forth. We come down to verse 12. He came to His own received Him not. Then we read, "But to all who did receive Him, who believe in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. Those who are born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Those are important words. They're not born according to blood. It's not a natural, physical thing. Neither are they born according to the will of the flesh or the will of man. But it's God's doing. That's clearly what Jesus said in John 3, verse 8. It's clearly what John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says in John chapter 1, verse 12 and verse 13. None of us are born a child of God. Our parents can't decide it for us. Being reared in a church does not guarantee it. The fact is, God has many children, but He has no grandchildren. Nobody is a Christian because their parents were Christians and they were brought up in a Christian home. And no Christian has assurance from God that their child will be. We hope, we pray, we plead, and God often is gracious, and we have children who savingly believe in Christ. We have no guarantee, because it's His business, not ours. Listen to James 1 and verse 18. Of His own will, that is God, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. God, of His own will, brought us forth. Well, wait a minute. Pastor, are you saying what I think you're saying? Are you saying that I am born again because God chooses? Yes. That's what I'm saying. I'm not born again because I choose. That's not what I'm saying. Here's what the Scripture teaches. God has graciously orchestrated our lives in such a way that He providentially placed in our past a particular family, particular people, particular incidences that we are brought to faith in Him by His wonderful, gracious working. We can't have it both ways. We can't say salvation is of grace and turn around and say, and God owes it to everybody. Because if He owes it to everybody, it's not grace. Grace is an unmerited gift. It's an undeserved gift. And it's God's choosing. It is God's will. But don't misunderstand me either. I believe this is equally taught in Scripture and equally true. No one, absolutely no one, will go to heaven without freely choosing to love and submit to God as an act of their free will. Nobody is forced to believe. And at the same time, no one who wants to believe is ever pushed away. All those who will be saved choose to come to Christ. But we love Him because He first loved us. Because God took the initiative. Because God opened our minds and our hearts to the truth of our condition, the truth of who we are, but also to the beauty and the wonder of Christ, and He granted us faith to believe. You need further help with that? Listen to Acts 16 and verse 14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Lydia gloriously came to faith in Christ of her own free will as she lovingly, graciously, savingly embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, of our own free will. But it would have never happened if God had not opened her heart to the truth of the gospel and the wonder of the gospel. Because this is true, you and I can never save anyone. You and I can never cause anyone to be saved. I can't make you believe. I can't make anyone believe. And it's not my job to. It's God's business. The fact of the matter is, people can be baptized. They can repeat prayers. They can join churches. They can teach Sunday school. They can preach sermons. They can do anything in and around the church and be as lost as a goose. Only God can make a convert. Only God can make someone His child. And you know that. And I know that. So what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to preach and pray. We're supposed to share and plead but we leave the results with God. God has told us He is saving an unnumbered host. People from every tribe, language, nation, and tongue will sing His praise before His throne. And I can freely say to anybody walking the planet today, if you will confess your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That's the gospel. But I also know I can talk to them till I'm blue in the face. If the Spirit of God doesn't move, they won't believe. That's why it's arrogant for you and I to think, I won so-and-so to the gospel. No, I got to be there when God opened their eyes to the beauty and the wonder of the Lord Jesus. It's God's work. Done within God's will. And one other thing. The evidence of this new birth is looking to Jesus and Jesus alone. Look at verse 14 and following. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever will. He draws on an analogy from an Old Testament passage in Numbers chapter 21. Do you remember those poisonous snakes that were throughout the camp? And you remember God told Moses to take a brass serpent and fix it to a pole and then stand and hold that pole up, and everybody who looks to the pole believing would be spared? Now, honestly, if you had been in the camp that day, and poisonous snakes are biting people all around you, and Moses or your leader said, look at that brass snake on that stick over there and everything's going to be fine, what would your reaction be? A big number of us would probably say, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard. It wouldn't make sense that a brass snake nailed to a stick could change the circumstance of someone who's been bitten by a poisonous snake. Some people consider it just as foolish to look back across 2,000 years of history to an itinerant Jewish rabbi who was nailed to a stick outside the city wall of Jerusalem, and that's going to make an eternal difference in my life. That's why Paul says the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it's the power of God to those who believe. Looking to Christ and Him alone is the evidence God has born life in you. Because you won't look to Him savingly apart from the work of God. And the difference is, when you come to know that, when you come to experience His grace, when you come to understand that you owe everything to His grace, it isn't boring. It isn't a burden. It becomes a delight. Because you're overwhelmed. God didn't owe this to you. He gave it to you because He chose to love you. Understand that when I gather, it isn't just I showed up because there's a meeting, but the God who loved me and died for me invites me into His presence. That's a totally different thing than to say, I don't know Him, I just know I got these rules, and if I don't do it, He's going to punish me. It's a world of difference. In fact, there's an eternity of difference between those two views. The necessity of the new birth. Can't see heaven without it. Because we are corrupt, sinners, bound in our sin, enslaved to our sin. But God's work, by His will, delivers us. That's the nature of our salvation. It's the nature of being born again. And the evidence is that we look savingly to Christ. Take your prayer sheet and let me make you aware of a couple of things before we pray.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.